Let's begin our Sunday school with a word of prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom to study it. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives to teach us to love your word, to apply your word, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless this lesson, Lord. Use it as you see fit in each of our lives. And pray that your word would be powerful and effective and in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I didn't really expect to teach again this year, but Jake had to be with his father, as his father's got some health issues. And so Jake had to leave a week early. And so I got the call again to come up and do Sunday school. And I didn't really prepare anything different, new. I took a lesson I had done for my Fundamentals of the Faith Evansburg group. And so I wanted to do that today. I will see how far we go. You see, like with that group, they ask a lot of questions. And so like it takes like, I think this lesson I did in two parts. And that's almost 3 hours of teaching. And so we're going to see how that goes. It's actually, all of them are fairly, ask lots of questions, although one person in particular does a lot. And really good questions too. So really fun group. I do see one person from that group. Oh, actually, you guys too. Oh, so two people. Sorry if this is going to be review. But you shouldn't, you need to hear it again. Just like I need to teach it again. All right, so I got 76 slides this year on ecclesiology. Wonderful year. I even did something on deacons too, church membership. And then today is church discipline. So that's what I decided to do because that was the last lesson I did last time. And I thought, well, let's go through that. So today we're going to go through church discipline. We'll try at least to go through some of it. And it kind of flows on the heels, like the last lesson I did was church membership. And church membership or church discipline necessitates church membership. In a sense, church discipline is the way out while church membership is the way in. Yeah, church discipline isn't exactly our favorite topic. It isn't the most popular topic, but it's necessary and it's actually very common. It happens all the time in the life of the body. And so we do need to know what God wants us to do with sin and how to respond to sin. So just to begin with, you'll notice there I have a number of purposes listed for church discipline. One purpose is to expose sin. To deal with sin. We can't hide sin under the rug. We have to deal with it. We need to expose it. It's like gangrene. You got to remove it. Church discipline warns of God's judgment, right? When you, we'll see this later, but I try not to get too much into the details before I get there. But it does warn of God's judgment. It does tell us something about how God feels about sin, and it kind of pictures the final judgment that God has. It's to protect the church, like a rotten apple in a barrel that spreads its rottenness to other apples. There's to take that apple out, the rotten one, is to protect the other church, or it's to protect the other apples. In a sense, here you have. Church discipline protects the church from the influence of other people's sin or false teaching. Church discipline is about the honor and glory of Christ. It's about our witness to Christ. An unholy church dishonors Christ. And we want a holy church because that honors Jesus Christ. And church discipline resolves conflicts. It promotes reconciliation. And it would also then bring unity in the body of Christ. So those are just some purposes that I have initially there. I have this little diagram from Jay Adams' book. He has a book, Handbook of Church Discipline. The only problem with that is Jay Adams confuses us a little bit because he makes it into five steps instead of four, because his first step is self-discipline. And unfortunately, like usually what typically happens is Matthew 18 is the text, and there's four steps listed there. And so Jay Adams confuses us by adding a step, which is not wrong. He's right to add a step there. It's just now it makes it five steps. You'll see as you look at that, there's an informal process of church discipline in steps 1 to 3, and there's a formal process of church discipline in steps 4 and 5. And the informal part of church discipline happens all the time, and we'll see that. The formal process of church discipline is really what you probably are thinking of church discipline, but that happens a lot less frequently. And so I will begin with Jay Adams, and where he begins is self-discipline, because I think it's helpful. Self-discipline is, you can see that in Galatians 5, or 22 is the fruit of the Spirit there. You see it in the end, talks about the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Paul talks about how he disciplines his body, makes it his slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So self-discipline is by one who has a hold or a grip on himself, especially his desires and his habitual responses. He's able to control himself. He's able to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so when that self-discipline or that self-control fails, that's when one-on-one discipline begins. And really, it's actually the goal, one of the goals of church discipline is for the sinning brother or sister to become more self-disciplined by being under the control of the Spirit and the Word. He is able to live dependent on the Spirit and not as dependent on others to be self-disciplined. In a sense, to be self-disciplined or self-controlled means you know what you need to do, you take the initiative in doing what is good, you're relying on the Holy Spirit, you're able to feed yourself, take care of yourself in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean you don't need other people. We always need other people. And there's always times you need other people to come alongside you. But you're not in the baby stage where you need someone every day to feed you and to change your diaper and to care for you, right? In a sense, I have the illustration here is you can ride your own bike without the training wheels. And there's some Christians that always seem to have the training wheels on, and they're always dependent and needy on other people, and they just can't seem to be able to deal with life on their own or self-counsel themselves. Like when you have difficult days, what do you do? How do you counsel yourself? You got to be able to counsel yourself and go to God's word and feed yourself from God's word. When you sin, you got to be able to acknowledge that sin and repent of that sin and to put on righteousness. There's going to be times where you need other people to help you with that or give you counsel, but it shouldn't be every day that I need this person to be there. I need this person. I need to phone my friend and get them to help me. So there's a certain self-discipline that just every Christian needs to get there. That's maturity. But when that self-discipline or that self-control ends and we fail in that and we sin, that's when church discipline begins. That sounds scary, church discipline, but it's not really. As you'll see, it happens actually more often than you really think. Wait a minute, let's see here. So when we talk about church discipline, the main text that we go to is Matthew 18:15. There's other texts in the New Testament that give also instruction about church discipline. But this is kind of like standard text here. And you'll know, we just had that diagram there where there's usually four steps. And there's also needs to be said that in church discipline, not all steps are going to be followed all the time. there are situations where you don't do all the steps because your situations come up where you're going to have to do things a little different. But this is the pattern, the general pattern we follow. In fact, we'll see it other cases if we have time, other passages where all these steps aren't followed. Now, Jay Adams says about this, deal with the problem on the level at which it presents itself, making the effort to involve no one other than those already involved. Church discipline should just be the normal practice of the body of Christ, especially in the informal stage. Because guess what? Sin is a normal part of our lives. I don't know if you've recognized that, but all of us sin. We're all here. We all sin. Every day we sin. And when there's sin, there's going to be offenses. People will hurt you. People will say things. You will do things that people will fall into sin. But when that happens, what are we going to do? What are you going to do when somebody sins against you? When you offend somebody? Or when you fall into sin? Or when you see someone fall into sin? What do you do when that happens? That's going to happen. It's an inevitable. It happens all the time. Well, Jesus gives us Matthew 18 as a model to follow how to deal with our sin or someone else's sin. There we go. And so this happens anytime you see somebody sin, you confront them. Well, that's church discipline. when you look at this passage here, we're going to go through it kind of verse line by line. But what's interesting about it is that the context is the first, we don't have time to go into all the context, but the previous verses talk about the parable of the lost sheep and how there's the one goes astray out of the 100, and that one is sought by the shepherd, and he finds it, and he brings it back, and there's rejoicing because it's not the will of our Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones will perish. And so the context here is going after sinners and bringing them back into the fold. And then right away, Jesus launches into this text on church discipline here. And really, I think, gives the sort of the nuts and bolts of how do you go about doing that? How do you go about bringing those who are straying back into the flock, back into the fold? And so we're going to look at each of the steps here. This is step one, verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So this step here, only the two parties are involved. And the situation could be a fellow Christian who's sinned against you in some way, or a fellow Christian who has sinned and you are aware of it, and you are to go to him. Now, one of the questions, or one of the thoughts is, what sins should be confronted? Well, some sins can be simply covered in love. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. When the sin is slight, it's not serious, and it doesn't create a rift in your relationship, well, you can just cover that sin. When it comes to just sins in general, well, I think there's certain, let me put it like this. We don't need to become the self-appointed sin police, where we walk around looking for those sins so we can lay out the tickets and just lambast everybody for every kind of slight offense that we see. There's certainly a wisdom and grace that needs to be shown, but when there's some real sin that's presented, that can be addressed. And in fact, in the formal process of church discipline, the sins that are usually brought to discipline are sins that are outward, they're serious, they're characteristic, they're unrepented of. It would be difficult to, you can't really discipline somebody for, like, internal sins that you just guess that could be there. it's internal sins that have some external sort of manifestations. And so here you see, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. So right away you see that this is something to be done privately, one-on-one. That's the reason that's the case, is it protects the person and it protects the church. You have a minimum of people who need to be involved here, and only those people who are part of the solution need to be involved. And so this rules out really going to other people and asking them or telling them about this problem or telling them about this situation. Unless you're going to that person to ask their advice about how to deal with this situation, you shouldn't be going to other people. There's no reason to gossip. That's really gossip. That's slander. That's unacceptable. We want to keep the situation between the as few people as possible. Because the more it starts to spread, the more you go to other people, that then it becomes, could bring reproach on somebody that's unnecessary. What if they haven't actually, before you've even gone to them, and you've seen something, you've maybe misunderstood something. And if you've misunderstood something, and then you go to them and they tell you, oh, actually, this is how it was, and there was actually no offense, and you've told all these people about what you thought was this offense, well, now you've ruined their reputation among other people. And so we need to go there to the between you and him alone. I think one other thing that needs to be said before you go and show him his fault, the first thing you need to do before you do that is to deal with any logs in your own eye. Matthew 7, verse 3 says, "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And that's a very important passage there, because what Jesus is saying is, look, you can't go and effectively confront somebody about their own sin unless you first look at yourself and to make sure that you've addressed any sin that you know of in your life. There's a sense of self-reflection and humility and a sort of self-preparation that you need to have before you go and show somebody their fault. You don't want to be a hypocrite. And if you are a hypocrite, you're not able to see clearly enough to be able to help somebody. Right? Like you can't, that's what Jesus is saying. In order to be able to see clearly somebody else's sin, you first need to deal with yourself. And maybe you don't have any sin necessarily that you know of, but at least there's some self-reflection of going examination, self-examination as you go, okay, like, you know what, is there anything about this that I can own up, or is there any way that I've been a hypocrite in this area, or am I living that in the right way? And so before you go and show him his fault, there's first need to self-examine your own self, to take the log out of your own eye. Notice there, and go and show him his fault. So there's an activeness here. If your brother has sinned, you know about it, you are to go to him. It's up to you to take that initiative. And then you are to show him his fault. And that means really to go and to prove by scripture and objective evidence that the brother has indeed sinned, right? We want to make sure that he knows that that his sin is really sin. And so we're going with scripture and saying, look, brother, you did this. This is what scripture says. And it says this is sin. And sometimes people will do things and call it by different names. But you need to take scripture and call it by scripture's names. And so I'm trying to think, is there a good example of something that the world, maybe like, I don't know, self-esteem or something. And you need to take that idea of the world and call it by its biblical name, which is just selfishness and pride. And there's a lot of other things that people may not realize they've actually sinned. They may think like the world, where they'll excuse their sin by calling it different names. No. You need to go from Scripture and go, this is what it is, and that's sin, and therefore you need to confess that sin and repent of it. And when you go to your brother who has sinned, you are to go in a tentative and cautious manner. Love believes all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Allow them to clear up any misunderstandings. Go with gentleness and love. Brothers, if it says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Sometimes, you know what, you may think they have sinned, but actually there's other things that you just don't know. And so if you come in and you just come with your guns blazing and you go, brother, you've sinned, boom, 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 and then he goes, wait a minute, no, you've totally misunderstood the situation. You got egg on your face and you've done your brother a disservice. Right, so you go there and go, hey, it seems like I saw this, I've heard about this, what's going on here? There's a kindness, a gentleness that comes out. You want to use your words wisely so that you're not coming across bombastic and that you aggravate the situation. A wise man uses his words to give love, to give life, to be persuasive. And so you see, even before you, when it says go and show him his fault, there's a whole sort of internal preparation that needs to happen, that you need to prepare yourself. You need to calm yourself down. You need to think clearly. You need to look at yourself, examine yourself. And this could just... This is very helpful in relationships at home, where with married couples or with children, where this applies there too. And this is probably where it's most needed, because it's in the home where you forget all these things and you just kind of go in with your guns blazing and make a mess of things. And so that's that first part there of just going and showing his fault. And then it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if he listens to you, really is the idea that he has repented. He has, if it's a personal offense, he or she has asked for forgiveness. They've confessed their sin. They agree with God that indeed that they have sinned and that they turn away from that sin, they repent of that sin. That's what it means if he listens to you. And then it says, you have won your brother. Now, if it's a personal relationship problem, well, then the idea of winning your brother means your relationship has changed from perhaps hostility or hurt to friendship and goodwill. The relationship still needs work, but you've restored, and it still needs to restore trust, but the relationship has been, brought back together again, and the matter gets dropped, the conflict doesn't need to be talked about again, it doesn't need to be brought up again, because when you forgive, it's really a promise that I'm not going to bring up this matter again or use that offense against you in the future. It's done, it's over, I'm not going to bring it up again. Now, like you have won your brother, I looked up this word, won, and it's sometimes used in the context of evangelism. You win your brother, or you win somebody for Christ, like Paul did. It's also used about a wife with her unbelieving husband, where she will win him by her holy conduct. And so... In this case, it could also just have the idea of winning somebody back, bringing them back into right fellowship with God and with other people. Step two. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Let's see here. We'll just go there. It's hard. So, first of all, this kind of a side thing here. It's hard to respond well to a correction. I mean, is there anybody here that just loves getting rebuked and corrected? You can just raise your hand and we'll talk to you and maybe put you in a home for people that are strange. Nobody likes getting corrected because we all have pride. So when we are corrected or confronted, we should try to make it easier for those who correct us to be humble, to listen carefully and consider what they're saying, to even thank the person for coming. At least they're interested to try to resolve conflict in your life. They care about you. I mean, I shouldn't say that. Many people don't like going and confronting somebody about sin. So the fact that somebody came to you could be a sign that they're actually doing something that's difficult. Now, there are people who just enjoy going around confronting everybody and pointing out flaws, but I tend to think they're somewhat in the minority, but I can be corrected on that. But notice here you have somebody who, what if he doesn't listen to you? But if he doesn't listen to you, that just means he isn't repenting. Or reconciliation didn't happen. Or it's entirely possible that he just didn't agree with your side of the story and you're still at odds. Jay Adams again says, distinguish carefully between failure to listen, failure to understand, and a failure to accept your viewpoint. Maybe he doesn't agree with your scriptural wit or your scriptural or objective evidence. So it doesn't necessarily mean he hasn't completely not repented. And so what do you do? If it's still unresolved, well, you take one or two more with you. And when these people should probably be more mature Christians. It helps if both parties respect them. And it doesn't have to be the elders, although it can. And that's important to say, like these step one, step two, you know, the elders don't necessarily need to be involved here. This can be happening just among everybody in the church. You don't even, if he doesn't listen to you the first time, you don't necessarily need to go to the elders right away. You can, but there are a lot of other mature, godly men and women in the church where you can employ to come with you to be a witness. And the reason for these one or two people is that, as Jesus says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The people that are brought into this conflict, they're there to confirm the facts. So these are witnesses. They don't need to be witnesses of the original offense. They are there to witness the lack of reconciliation, a lack of repentance, and to seek to bring about reconciliation between the two parties. The witnesses should go willingly and really to reserve judgment. They shouldn't right away go, well, person A, I'm going to, he's got to be right. No, you got to go there and listen to both sides of the story before you reserve judgment. And these witnesses also should try to clear up any misunderstandings, check the attitude of the people involved, evaluate the situation from the biblical perspective, and give biblical counsel. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15 to really confirm this principle that you have other witnesses who can attest to this lack of repentance or lack of reconciliation. And so hopefully with these two or three witnesses or one or two other people here, the matter can be cleared up. Or if there's still unrepentance, then it can be confirmed and that everything can be done in a good way. But you notice again, like, it's slowly moving out. We're trying to keep it as the circle as small as possible as to who is involved in this situation. So when we get to step three here, this is where you begin the formal part of church discipline. Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, we'll stop there. So this is now where we go to the church, and the witnesses have confirmed the sinning brother's or sister's guilt on repentance, then it needs to be told to the church. And this is where you get, at this point, the elders may or may not have been involved. Typically they are, because they're often involved in all sorts of things that go on in the life of the church. But if they haven't been involved up to this point, this is where they would be involved. God calls us to do things in the church in an orderly way. God loves order. God loves structure. So when it says tell it to the church, this doesn't mean that, let's say, we're sitting in the worship service and Matthew Stull stands up. Sorry, Matthew. I know you'll be okay with this. You stand up and say, brother over there, he has sinned against me. And all these witnesses over there, they can testify to this. And we need to church discipline him, right? That would just be very foolish. And Matthew Stull would never do that. Thank you, Matthew. Right, that's disorderly. It ignores the structure that God has put in place in the church. It's just, that would be foolish. There's so many other things to think about. So what you would have, if you were involved in a situation where you had witnesses involved, there's now three of you at minimum that know of this unrepentant brother or sister, you need to let that elders know. The elders have oversight over God's church, and therefore they have oversight over discipline cases. They would, in some sense, they represent the church. I don't have time to go in there, but it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God would say something, he would say something to Israel, but then tell the elders of Israel to tell it to the church, to the whole people of Israel. And what the sense that you get from that is the elders of Israel represented the whole of the people. And so when God would tell it to Israel, he would often tell it through the elders of Israel to tell it to the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. And so here, the elders of the church represent the church in a sense. And the elders, as those who have oversight, need to investigate the matter, confirm the facts. They may also call the sinning brother or sinning sister to repentance and warn of the consequence of their sin. But if that unrepentant person doesn't listen to the elders, then the elders would need to go to the whole church, the whole local church, and tell them of the situation. The elders would also need to guide this process, instruct the congregation of their duty. The elders would need to identify who's under discipline and provide enough information so that the congregation can go to the person and confront them, but not too much information that it just becomes really gossip, and there's wisdom in knowing how much to provide about a situation. And then it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. So here the idea is then that the whole church goes and confronts the one under discipline. Especially if you know the person, you should go, but everyone can go. Everyone can certainly pray. And it's a step that requires courage, wisdom, and love. And at this stage, the church is to really treat this person as whose status as a brother or sister is in question. There's a normal fellowship that's broken because of this. He's in a state of unrepentance. I think 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 is helpful. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person not to associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And at this stage also, you'd have the unrepentant person not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. And step 4, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. So after you have the initial person who goes to them, you have 2 witnesses, you have the elders, you have the whole church, kind of the elders in the church go to the person. If he refuses to listen to all of that, that's a lot of people going to somebody. Refusing to listen simply means not repenting. If all of that is fruitless, then he is to be removed from the church and to be considered an unbeliever, a Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile and tax collector, I mean, for the Jews, these were pagans, these were traitors who were outside of the people of Israel. Now, when we say, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, what we're saying is, we're not saying this person is condemned eternally. We're not saying that we know for sure that this person will not repent in the future. What we're saying in that moment is that given all the evidence we have, the continued lack of repentance, this person is acting as an unbeliever, and therefore they're going to be treated as such and considered as such. They are, as far as we can tell, an unbeliever. They may repent later, either because of that God will use the church discipline process to bring a true believer to repentance, or because they were never a believer and that in the future God would save them. And that seems, there's actually a lot of passages that talk about removing them from your midst. Just a whole list of ones here. 1 Corinthians 5:2, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:9, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so you can see just by all of those passages, this is a pretty serious thing. And we talked in our lesson about, it says, deliver such a one to Satan. Later on, Paul says he's handed over these 2 men to Satan. There's a sense where because they've been removed from the church, they are now in the realm of darkness. They're in the world now, where Satan has free reign over them. Maybe even the sense that God has removed his protection from them. They're not under the influence of the word of God, the worship, the fellowship, all of that's removed now from their life. It's open season. Satan can do with them now what he wishes in some sense. And even that whole process of putting them outside the church, into the realm of darkness, where Satan has a dominion, is meant to draw them back to the church, because as they go out without that protection and under the assaults of Satan, hopefully through that process they'll realize how bad their life is, how low they have gone, and God may use that. And God has used that in the past to bring people back. And so there is a part of this sending them out of the church that is for their reconciliation. But the church can't go on treating this person like a believer anymore. That's what it means to be as a Gentile and a tax collector. They, in a sense, they relate to that person by evangelizing them. You can't just worship or have fellowship together. Even your friendship with this person will have to change. You can, obviously, that doesn't mean we walk away and stuff up our noses and not look at them. But we can be friendly, but you can't be their friend. And I'd say the one who's disciplined, if they're still considering themselves a so-called believer, they wouldn't be allowed to be at the church service. Unbelievers can attend the worship service, but if they still persist that they're a believer, then they would not be allowed. Really, church discipline is a time to mourn, time to lament. It's right to be sad. It's right to be disappointed. Even Paul says that as well. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, "And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead." So the idea there is that with this sinning brother that they have in that situation there, they should have mourned. They hadn't mourned about their sin. And so it's right for us to mourn over the sin of other people. But church discipline is also a time for soul searching, of self-examination. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And I think of, Galatians 6:1, where, as we think about this person's unrepentance, you know, we also look at ourselves, you know, have I shown repentance? Is there anything like in my life that I need to deal with? I mean, this is a serious situation, and it's not something that we feel like we're gloating, we're feeling good, we're rejoicing over the downfall of somebody. There's a sadness, a grief, a realization that if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would probably be in the same boat as they would be. And why not me? I mean, it's just totally God's grace. Here, I'll just say this. That doesn't fit, actually. We won't go there. I want to actually try to finish my slides here. So Matthew, at the end of this passage, after step four, Jesus gives encouragement to us about church discipline, where he says in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And really this is meant, I believe, to encourage the church. The church has been given authority to act on God's behalf, to enforce God's laws in his church. And so when discipline is done according to the word of God, we're not talking about discipline, church discipline that is done in the flesh, it's selfish, it's not according to God's word. We're talking about discipline that agrees with the scriptures. When you do discipline rightly, you have God's wholehearted approval and agreement. Jesus Christ applauds that. He is thankful for that. His authority is being exercised through his church. And so here the idea is, when all the biblical steps of discipline are done and the church declares that an unrepentant sinner is an unbeliever, it agrees with God and his word. If after the discipline process a person repents of their sins, then it agrees with God that his word that God forgives those who truly repent of their sins. And that's an encouragement for the church, is that it's a heavy responsibility. We have to do it according to the word of God, but we have God's approval when we do it in that way and that he's pleased with us, even if the world isn't, even if that person hates us for it. And verse 19 is one of those verses that is probably in your book, in the book, all the misapplied verses of the Bible. I've seen this before where a family church is like appealed to from this passage. If two or three gathering together in my name, I'm there in their midst. And the context here is church discipline. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. The context here is church discipline, and I think the idea here is that Jesus promises to hear the prayers of his church as they work through the discipline process. This isn't easy. This is difficult. In fact, I would say, and James can give an amen probably, but one of the most difficult things that I find about being an elder in church is discipline and how to do it well, how to, you know, has a person really repentant? How do we go about this? And most of our long discussions are about church discipline. It's taxing. And yet, and so this verse I think is needed because we need to pray about it. And when we pray about it, Jesus promises that he will be there to help us with the process. We don't have to go through all of this alone. Jesus Christ is there in our midst. So one of the goals of church discipline is restoration and repentance. And I think it's helpful for us to even think about what are the signs of real repentance? Because some people are very naive about things, about repentance. And somebody, you know, you confront somebody about sin and they come to you and go, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And you know, they say all the right things. And then we just take that with as though that's just truth and we're gonna just accept that and declare that they have truly repented. There's this, a discerningness that we need to have, even a somewhat slow to believe when it comes to repentance. Because repentance takes time to demonstrate. Real repentance does. And so the signs of real repentance are really admission of sin and guilt, that we're confessing that we have indeed sinned against God, that we're worthy of the punishment that God has proclaimed for that sin, and that there's no shifting blame, there's no excuses, it's just simply, it was my fault, I have sinned against God and others. There's also this sorrow for sin. It's not a sorrow because you got caught, it's not a sorrow because of consequences, it's a sorrow because you have offended a loving and holy God. You have hurt those who are made in his image. And this is key here too, is there's a commitment to change. There needs to be a willingness to make things right and change the areas that are wrong. This is where, you know, sometimes you can't determine, is there a sorrow for sin that comes because of offending God or just consequences? That one's hard to tell sometimes because it's in the heart. Admission of sin and guilt, well, people can say the right thing at the right time. Not always, but they can. But this one, commitment to change. Is there a willingness to make things right? If you've stolen from somebody, if you've caused them to to lose something, you need to make restitution, that's the right word. And if the areas that have been presented to you as sin, there need to be change. You're putting them off. You're putting on what is right and good. And sometimes that can take time to see, has there been real change in their life? And until you see real change, until there's actually something you can see a difference in life, you can't say there isn't, there's repentance. You have to have change. There has to be some difference in their life. If there isn't repentance. And it may take time to just prove that. So what's the church's response to somebody who is truly repentant? Somebody who you've disciplined and they've come back now. What do you do then? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, we have 5-8 there. You can see a couple, you should graciously forgive him. It's really a promise not to bring up the matter. You know, the upstairs is not for the second class, you know, Christians there. We don't have like a special place for second class Christians. We don't treat these people as inferior to everybody else. We receive them back into fellowship. We forgive them. We're not going to bring it up again. We're going to restore them to fellowship. Notice what it says there, and comfort him. This could just be like encouraging them, advising them, counseling them, just putting your arm around them and going, welcome back. We're glad you're back. And there's a very physical way you can, with your words, even with a hug, if you can show them that we reaffirm our fellowship with them. And that's actually, that kind of comfort him and reaffirm your love for him. That's you see that verse 8 there, are all sort of connected there. And I think you celebrate. If you're to lament when you remove somebody from the church, you should celebrate when they come back. Why should you do that? Well, because God does. Luke 15, if you read all those parables, the whole point of those parables is God loves it when sinners repent and come back. And God, you know, remember the younger son came back, and what did the father do who represents God? He slaughters the fattened calf. He summons everybody. It's a party. It should be a party when we have somebody who's been under discipline and comes back. And yet all of that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. If this person was in leadership, they're not in leadership anymore. They're not just, we're not just going to go, here's your ministry back and have at it again, right? No, they have lost trust. They're not blameless, without reproach anymore. And yet at the same time, it's those moments when you have people repent like that, that we need to remember and to live out what the gospel is. And I have unique situations here. Let's see. Maybe we'll just have, we have 5 minutes. Does anyone have any questions? Burning questions that you want to ask? Yeah. So what does it look like to be removed from the church? Good question. So what does it look like for them to be removed from the church? Well, I think, they would be removed from, their name is taken off of membership. I think especially in, James could clarify this one. I thought about this too, but sometimes we have the case where a person just declares, you know, I was never a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. And it kind of changes the how we do discipline. A person who says they're an unbeliever, who knows they're an unbeliever, they can come back and worship, or not worship, but come back to the service. But a person who's a so-called brother, who's been under discipline, I would say they're not allowed to be part of the worship service, that we would not permit them to come back in. But usually what happens is they don't want to come anyways. They're not exactly excited to come back to the church that removed them from the fellowship. But I would say we would stop them at the door and say, you can't come here and worship. If you look at the passages that we looked at, they're removed from the fellowship. They're removed from worship here. You can't just keep going and pretend we're all on the same page. It could be very physical where there's a sense you're not allowed here in this place. Yeah.
Is it important in step two when you go back with two or three witnesses that those witnesses have firsthand knowledge and it's just not hearsay
Well, I think when the initial person would go and get two or three witnesses, one or two. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think that's the case in this situation because there's so many situations where these witnesses may not have had the knowledge, like they may not know about the offense. And I think Jesus is just talking about the principle of having more people involved to confirm facts than just that they have to witness what happened. I think what they do witness is the lack of reconciliation. So they initially come because the one person has said, hey, there's this issue that I need you to help us resolve. They come there and they hear both sides out and then go from there. I don't know if that answers your question, but there's situations where it's impossible for people to clarify facts or to go back and check. Sometimes you have to rely on what each person is saying about the situation. Hopefully that helps. I don't know. Okay. If not, come talk to me after. Yeah. Yeah. You have more people who, and the whole point is there sin here? And is there repentance? So you have to, that's really, I think the big thing you want to determine as those witnesses need to determine, do we have real sin that's happened here, biblically speaking? And is there a proper biblical response or not? That's, I think, where they would need to come in and determine. Okay. Yeah? Right. Yeah. Sure. So what sin? Covering up sin, or like when does love cover sin? When do you confront sin? And it could be very, like, step one is, if we call it step one, it could be simply going, hey, you just said that. That's actually not really biblical. It could be as simple as doing something like that. When do you cover sin? Like, you're talking about, like, usually person. Well, there are all sorts of petty little offenses that come our way that if sometimes people just thoughtlessly do things where we can just go, you know what? I'm not going to dwell on it. It's just going to roll off my back, as it were. But when it becomes something serious, I think we're talking like personal relationships, that it starts to affect my relationship. Then I probably should address it and try to clear it up. So it certainly takes some wisdom and to know, like, in each situation, what am I going to do? Like, what am I dealing with here? But people can be quirky and just sin without, you know, just, I'm not sure how to put that right now. But there's a lot of times if somebody bumps you that you can just go, you know what, okay, you know, no big deal. I'm not going to bother about that. So there's, definitely, like it's a pattern. But it doesn't necessarily need to be, I guess. But definitely if you see a pattern in somebody's life, you want to, it's the right thing to do, the loving thing to do is to confront them, because if it's a pattern, then they're all continually doing that and need to be shown that that's sin and that's unhealthy. So, yeah, it's just past 2 now, 12. So, good questions. Thank you for being here in Adult Sunday School. And if you're older, kind of like in the 55 plus range, just remember, still looking for some older people to tell me about being old for my Sunday school lessons next year. Just letting you know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is obviously not an easy thing. Many of us don't like confronting sin. We don't like being confronted. It's a serious thing to even put someone out of the church. And yet, Lord, you are a holy God. You hate sin. You love righteousness. You are a God who cannot just sweep sin under the rug. You deal with sin. And your church is to reflect your holy character. And I just pray that Grace Life would reflect your holiness. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.